Richard said, we're history this week. We're back in Romans chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible there, if you don't have a Bible, there's a whole heap at the back. Please do go and grab one if you need to. We're going to read from Romans chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all nations who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And we pray that God will bless his word to us. Now, as children, we're very trusting, aren't we? And we're very trusting of what people tell us to be true. And when you become an adult, you learn how to be cynical. And the things that people present to you as fact, you're not quite sure anymore if it always is fact. But what's funny is that we, or at least I, am still shocked when I discover that something that I presume to be a fact from childhood is in fact untrue. Let me give you some examples. Okay. Turn this on first. That helps. Okay, so first one. Maybe you remember learning that Napoleon was short. He was actually average-sized for his time. He wasn't short for his day. We'd be short for our day, but he wasn't short in his day. Or perhaps you remember learning that Julius Caesar was the first person to be born by caesarean. But in fact, he wasn't even born by caesarean. Or Maybe you remember learning that Isaac Newton came up with the concept of gravity when an apple fell on his head. Again, not true. He merely observed an apple falling off the tree. Or for those of us who are numerically challenged, by way of encouragement, someone may have told you that Albert Einstein failed maths at school. Again, I'm very sorry to inform you that while he was bad at a lot of other subjects, he was unsurprisingly exceptionally good at maths. Now, what's interesting about all of these false facts is that you can see how the truth has been distorted over time. The way Napoleon is painted in pictures makes you think he was short. Caesar means to cut, but it's unclear why Julius Caesar was called Julius Caesar. And an apple falling on your head is a much better story than just seeing one fall from your window. And again, Einstein didn't much enjoy other subjects at school. And this morning, Paul goes back in time to look at the father of Judaism, Abraham. And what we shall see is that over time, the Jewish tradition distorted the facts about him. And Paul wants to correct those thoughts, not because he's pedantic, but because they have far-reaching consequences for the gospel. So let's look at Abraham's righteousness first. And Paul's whole argument in this chapter is essentially a sermon on Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which he quotes in verse 3. He says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." In Jewish tradition, Abraham was unsurprisingly revered. He was, after all, the father of the entire nation and the one whom God promised the nation to. And he was also revered as a keeper of God's law. He was seen as an example to follow. Now, of course, the law wasn't given for another 400 years or so until the time of Moses. So his keeping of the law was understood to be him being obedient to what God asked of him to do. He did righteous acts. And this verse was kind of used as a proof of that. Abraham's faith in the promise of God was seen to be a righteous act of obedience. And again, we can see, like with our false facts, why they might have read it this way. But listen to what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted or credited as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." Now, what is Paul doing here? He's using the analogy of work. So say, for example, you are a joiner, and you decide that you're going to fit someone a new kitchen. They're employing you to do that. Now, you don't expect a gift for your services. You expect to get paid, because that is what you're due for the work that you do. But being counted is not working. It's not something that we are due. The word is also translated as credited as, and I think that's perhaps a more familiar concept to us because we have these credit cards. Now think for a moment about how a credit card works. The principle is that you can pay for something even if you do not have those funds available. The money that you spend is not yours. The bank is crediting it to you. They are counting it as if it did belong to you. Now, of course, you have to pay it back at some point, but that's not the case with righteousness. What Paul is explaining here is that Abraham believed God and God counted it as righteousness. It was not an act that made him right before God, but God counted it as if it were. Righteousness is a gift. And to highlight this, Paul turns to another Old Testament heavyweight. He turns to the great King David, who he quotes in verse 7. He says, "There, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Rightness before God is not something that can be earned. It's something that God gives as a gift. God blesses sinners with forgiveness. And that's the heart of the gospel. And it's always been the way that God operates. No righteous act is required because no act can be righteous enough. We don't come to God only when we've made ourselves respectable or sorted out the problems in our life. We come to God messy to be cleaned. We come to God broken to be mended. We come as we are to God believing what he says. And he says this, because Jesus died your death and rose again to give you hope of a glorious future with me, I will forgive you and I will transform you. We don't deserve that. The act of faith doesn't make us right before God, but God chooses to treat it as if it did. So it follows then that faith is a humble thing because we're no longer trusting in the things that we do. We no longer see our respectableness or our good deeds or our church attendance or our baptism or our Bible knowledge or even our belief in God as what saves us. No, there is a trust transfer from me and the things that I can do to God. And we trust that what he says, he will do. Now, maybe this morning this is fully clicked for the first time for you. Don't delay in coming to Jesus. Trust him and be counted right before him. A couple of months ago, Virgin Media were putting down cable in our street. And they had loads of these orange barriers down in our cul-de-sac. And the orange barriers went across the driveway to our house for about 10 days or so. And as I'm thinking about this now, I think what I'm describing is the very definition of a first world problem. Because for 10 whole days, we couldn't park on our driveway. We had to park, can you believe it, at the end of the street. A whole 30 meters from our house. But when the barriers were removed, the problem went away. In the next part of our chapter, Paul lays out the implications for Christians in his day of a correct understanding of Abraham's faith being counted as righteous. And it's this, it removes barriers, but the barriers that it removes have much more significance than unblocking a driveway. And Paul moves to answer a question he imagines a Jew might ask about circumcision. They might say, okay, well, even if righteousness comes by faith, isn't Abraham still the father of only the circumcised? And they would ask that because the prevailing view at the time was that only Gentiles who were circumcised could be considered genuine converts. That this was the only way to become a child of Abraham, one of God's chosen people. And Paul blows this idea out of the water, and he does it by posing a question. Verse 10, how then was righteousness counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And Paul suggests he's counted righteous before he's circumcised. And if you have a look at Genesis, you'll quickly see that this is true. This promise that God believed Abraham and it was counted him as righteousness, that's chapter 15. Circumcision doesn't come to chapter 17. And that's absolutely crucial to our understanding of the purpose of circumcision. A couple of weeks ago in our series, we spoke about how circumcision is a visual symbol of what happens when the Abrahamic covenant is broken, that it means being cut off from God. But here Paul shows us the other side of it. He describes it as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that has already been counted to him. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality, one which reminded Abraham and gave him confidence off that inward reality. But it more than helps our understanding of circumcision. It has far-reaching consequences. Verse 11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision, along with the Mosaic law, were the two most distinguishing features of Judaism, and therefore they're the two most important distinguishing marks of the people of God. But Paul says, because Abraham was circumcised after his being counted righteous, his rightness before God is not dependent upon it, and therefore no one else's is. And what that does is it opens up the opportunity for all to be counted righteous, to the Jew and Gentile alike. And he expands on this argument in verse 13 when he moves to talk about the law. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law is unable to give righteousness, as we've seen before, because no one can keep it, not even Abraham. And if you depend on the law for righteousness, well, you're only going to receive wrath because you can't keep it. Depending on the law also makes God's promise null and void, because if we can do it our way by obeying the law, then there's no need for faith. And then finally, as we said earlier, the law wasn't given for another 400 years. So how can he keep it? So if the two distinguishing marks of Judaism do not make Abraham righteous before God, therefore, verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations. Because Abraham is righteous apart from circumcision and the law means that the Jew and Gentile alike can be one family. The barriers have been removed. They can share the same spiritual reality together that Abraham had, having their faith counted as righteous. And from this, we can draw out a wider principle. God's grace is a universal offer to all people, and therefore the church, our church, ought to be, as one commentator put it, a true rainbow coalition of different people who feel welcome here, whatever the color of their skin, the nation they were born in, the language they speak, the class they are part of, the job that they have, the gender they have. The gospel unites what was once divided. Even those of us who consider ourselves enlightened must guard our hearts against dividing what God has united, slipping into thinking of us and them. Because Christ died on a cross for all, because God counts our faith in that as righteousness, even though it's not, the us and them is removed, and now simply there is a we. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And let's be honest, it's normal, isn't it, to want to be with people who are like us. It's normal because it's easy. We like people who are like us. But if we only associate with Christians who are like us, we'll miss out on something which God often uses to stretch us in our thinking and actually to transform us into his likeness. And I wonder on this point if there's a couple of applications to draw out of this. Maybe for some of us this morning, as I've been speaking about division and about how Christ unites division, You become aware of some prejudices that you have. Perhaps you didn't even realize they were there until just now. Don't leave that undealt with this morning. Come to God and repent, because we have a God who is forgiving and we have a God who transforms. Don't miss the opportunity to receive from him this morning. For others of us, we need to take up the challenge to spend more time with people who we have little other than Jesus in common with. Maybe you could even start that after this service is over. Then finally, having done the legwork to prove to us that Abraham is an example of being counted right before God because of God's grace through faith in the promise, Paul now practically thinks about what the faith looks like. What does it mean that Abraham believed God? And what lessons can we learn can we learn from this? I really love that expression in verse 18, that Abraham believed against hope. You know the story of Abraham, don't you? He was 100, and Sarah was old as well, and she never had any children, and she was well past the age of childbearing. And naturally speaking, there was absolutely no hope at all of any children. Abraham knew this. He's not an idiot, and yet he believes God. So what can we learn from this? Well, faith is not, as some would have us believe, opposed to reason. Having faith in Jesus' resurrection, that is physiologically impossible. But if Jesus is God, then it's entirely reasonable to believe that he rose from the dead and that he has the power to raise us too. And in our lives, things may feel or appear impossible. But when we learn about the infinite power of God, it's reasonable to believe against hope, because he's the God of the impossible. In The Hiding Place by Carrie Ten Boom, she describes how her family hid Jews during Nazi occupation in Holland during World War II, and then her subsequent time in concentration camps. And in the book, she describes her sister's incredible outlook on life, even in the worst of circumstances. And my favorite part of the book is where Corrie tells us that her sister, Betsy, is giving thanks to God in their little barrack. And she thanks God for the fleas on the bed. She thanks God for the fleas on the bed. And Corrie's like, why are you thanking God for that? That's ridiculous. And she's like, well, you know, we've got to rejoice in all circumstances and all that. But it wasn't till much later that Corrie realized this was a really heavily guarded concentration camp, and yet no guard ever came anywhere near their barracks. So they could hold this evangelistic Bible study, and they could see some of their fellow prisoners come to faith. And why did the guards stay away? Well, it was because of the fleas. Betsy had hoped that God could use these vile circumstances for good. And he did. And perhaps you're here this morning, you find yourself in difficult circumstances, and you wonder, how on earth could God possibly use this for good? Or as we were singing, how on earth could God possibly be faithful forever? Looking for good is not ignoring the pain. Looking for good is not ignoring the pain. It's believing against hope that we have a God who does impossible things in impossible circumstances. And that hope helps us through the darkest days of our lives. Then in verse 20, we read, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he's promised." Now, when we read that isolated from the rest of the Bible, this may seem that Abraham's faith was always strong, that he never doubted God. But if you go back and read the story in Genesis, you'll see that that very definitely is not the case. Do you remember when God tells him, and he and his wife, well, they laugh at the idea of an old woman getting pregnant. Then he takes matters into his own hands. He commits adultery with his wife's servant at his wife's request. And then later on, he pretends that his wife is his sister because he fears King Abimelech and what he might do. Abraham more than once doubts God. Paul isn't denying that to be true here, but he sees the bigger picture, because the man who doubts God is the same man who takes his son up a mountain and is willing to sacrifice him, because that is what God tells him to do. Remember, this is the son that God has promised and miraculously provided, the only son that he has with his wife, Sarah. And doesn't that illustrate something important about faith? A couple of weeks ago, we said that faith, that what matters is not how big, how strong our faith is, but who our faith is in that makes the difference. And what Abraham shows us is the important thing is that we hold on to that faith. This morning, if your faith is shaky, hold on to Jesus. In the darkness, look up and see the light of the world. And if that's how you're feeling, just tell someone about it. Honestly, all of us have periods of doubt. Some of us have stronger doubt. Some of us have longer doubt. But we all have it. God provides us brothers and sisters, not to judge us, to put an arm around us and say, "I understand." And people who will pray for us. And there's one last thing to say. Abraham doesn't just believe in God. He believes what God says. He lets the word of God define reality for him. Because he believes God, and it completely changes his life. It completely changes who he is regarded as in history. It defines his reality. And here's the thing about Abraham. God gave him far less of a revelation about his plan for the world than we are given today. God's revealed himself in the saving work of Jesus Christ, and he has revealed his plan by raising him from the dead. God has spoken clearly to us. Do we take him at his word? Does what God says define my life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do I listen to what he is saying to me through his word? Do I listen to what he is saying to me in prayer? Do I listen to what he is saying to me through other people? Do the words of God impact my life the way they did Abraham's? So as we close, just a couple of questions to think about, some things to pray about, and some things to act upon. So firstly, let's think, do I need to transfer my trust to God? I need to stop trusting in the things that I do and trust in what God promises me. Secondly, are there barriers that need to be removed in my life to Christians who are different from me? And how can we pray this week? We can ask God for forgiveness for any prejudices we might hold, and for transformation to think differently about others. And we can pray that increasingly we'll be a church that is a true rainbow coalition of different people. Then how could we act this week? We could make it our goal this week to interact with more Christians who we have little in common with. We could even start doing that once we finish this morning. Or we could also act by setting aside some time each day to reflect on what God might be saying to us through his word, in prayer, through other people. It's not just a matter of reading. It's not just a matter of praying. It's not just a matter of talking to people. It's a matter of listening. And set time aside to actually think through our days, think through our prayer times, think through the time that we spent in his word. And when we hear him speak to us, to pray and ask him and let him transform us and change the way we live our lives. So those things to think, pray, and act about. I'll just flick through those again and take a moment or two maybe to think and pray upon them.